John 16, if you have your Bible, turn with me. Again, like Dr. Gunn, have a text where the Holy Spirit is not specifically mentioned, so we'll see how we do. Peace in a world at war. Our world, you understand, is at war. Black Lives Matter, protests, and the movement of our last year, January 6th. Defund the police, and then the skyrocketing crime rates in cities like Seattle, Portland, Chicago, all across our country. The militant LGBTQ plus agenda, the House of Representatives passing the far-reaching Equality Act, prohibiting discrimination based on sexual orientation and gender identity, which many believe will be the cudgel used to silence and remove from existence churches, mission agencies, colleges, increasing secularism of our society, increasing obfuscation of the gospel by supposed proponents of the gospel, a world that is increasingly at war against the Church of Christ and against followers of Christ, ailing churches that are in desperate need of revitalization. There are many, many churches in desperate need of revitalization. COVID-19, the last 16 months, I kiddingly call COVID-19 the fundamentalist's vision of heaven. I can be completely separate from anyone and everyone and feel holy about it. And I'm like you, I think probably you feel like that little ducky in the county fair, and you've got people, the mask crowd and the anti-vaxxer crowd, and they're just taking their little pop shots with a pop gun at you all the time. No pleasing almost anyone. Or I might put it in this way, fear. A little syllogism that I might trot out for you. Faith in this text is not noted by its opposite of unbelief, but rather is noted by the presence of fear. Fear is not noted in its contrast with faith, but rather with peace. So the question really comes, can followers of Christ, believers, you and me, experience the peace of God in a very tumultuous, fearful time? And I don't know what causes you fear. I know that we like to think that nothing makes us afraid. I'm standing on the precipice of a thing called getting older. And so there's a black hole called post-pastoral ministry. Now, maybe you think that's ease and luxury, but for me, that's fear. Or maybe it's years ago when my second grandchild is in ICU as a three-month-old baby, and for the very first time having made hospital calls in very, very difficult circumstances, going into that NICU and for the first time sensing panic like I've never felt it before. It's in your churches, it's people, it's a wife living in an abusive relationship. And there is a total absence of peace, and really fear reigns. I mean, you can begin to count some of our churches fear. Are we going to make it through the year and be viable as a ministry? Some serving in pastoral ministry serve from rather tenuous platforms. And you wonder, am I going to have a ministry? Am I going to have a way to make a living? Am I going to do what God has called me to do in the succeeding days? And so all those things really develop fear. I know I have a fear, just really simple. Regrettably, I've heard it often. I have a fear for my now grown children. one of whom has very, very profound spiritual needs. I fear for her soul. So you know of what I speak. However, in Christ, by his Spirit, fearful followers may have peace. This text is not, it's not difficult to understand. It's fairly difficult to live. I love the simple, you know, if you don't know the answers, then just answer Jesus, God, the Bible, and you might get it right. And this text is not very difficult. Sometimes I struggle with a passage and wonder, Lord, I still haven't really arrived at the primary exegetical idea, and so my big idea is fuzzy. In this text, it's really easy because Jesus says, I am talking to you this way in order that you may have peace. I understand that. I can see exactly what Jesus is trying to help me see and understand. There's the presence of the promised Spirit, and let me just simply refer that, and other speakers may address this, but obviously this text is based upon previous early seminal teaching that Jesus himself has given about the coming Spirit, John 14, John 15, two sections in John 16 that I will only allude to, one of which Mike landed on. Do you ever land on something lightly, Mike? But he landed rather lightly on it. When, and I'm paraphrasing here, when Jesus says, I do wish I can be shocked with what Scripture says, because it really many times is intended to help us really sit up and take notice. When he says, men, it is to your advantage that I leave you. Now remember John 14, 1, Jesus would say to them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Very emotional context, which we'll look at here in greater detail in a moment. It is, they're not strong, faithful stalwarts at this point. They are punch drunk. They have no emotional or spiritual equilibrium. And Jesus then says, now, you have really become dependent on me in these last years, but I'm leaving, and it's really going to be good for you that I leave, because if I don't leave, the Spirit of God cannot come and be my personal presence in each of you. But that was very difficult for them to understand. There's the hour, you will remember, of John's Gospel. One of the key phrases in the Gospel of John, and my, isn't the Gospel of John such a wonderful book to understand and preach? There's the wonderful prologue, the seven signs that are set forth. They begin with the wedding at Cana, the turning of the water into wine. They end with, my, oh my, that spectacular declaration of Jesus at Lazarus' tomb, I am the resurrection and the life. And then we have that long discourse, the upper room discourse, and then the passion ministry of Christ. And throughout that, Jesus often will say, my hour hasn't come, my hour hasn't come, my hour hasn't come. But now we're arriving in the upper room discourse where he is saying the hour is coming, John 16, 25, or John 16, 32, behold, the hour is coming, and indeed it's come. So we understand that momentarily the hour of the crucifixion of, now it's not recorded in John's gospel, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all in their synoptic gospels, they will say, now, Jesus, very soon I'm going to Jerusalem, and I will suffer at the hands of sinful men. I will be crucified. I will rise again. Please understand this and see it shoot right over their heads. Remember one of those occasions where, how I think it's Matthew that puts it together, where he communicates that, and it's not soon that they begin squabbling about who will be greatest in the kingdom. The mother of John and James come say, hey, I don't care which one, right or left, but my boys, they're really special. Right or left, doesn't matter which one you put, just make sure they have that place of prominence. They don't have the foggiest idea. Look with me at the hour of the disciples. And I must do this in simple survey fashion. It would be helpful for you to read and to think carefully to gain some sense of the emotional context of the disciples. I kid about myself. I'm an Eastern European Stoic. So that's just who I am. I have emotions, you'll just never see them publicly displayed. Well, they do get, but to enter the emotional context of the congregation to which God has called us, get some sense of where they're at, that's really a skill I hope I've become better at through the years, of just sensing where people are at. Verse 1, they are endangered. I've said these things to keep you from falling away. There's the danger of falling away. And mind you, it's not just the danger of the disciples. It's the danger of me and of you. My pastoral mentor way back long ago, Russell Camp, said, there's no fool like an old fool, David. So just remember, just because you're old doesn't mean that you are exempt from falling away. Or verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. They're being ostracized. They're being threatened. The hour is coming, verse 2, when whoever kills you thinks that he is doing service to God. Verses 5 and 6, the sorrow has overtaken their heart. It's a little like, and you've done that as families, you've done that with dear loved ones, we've done it with people in our church, people that have long, chronic, terminal disease, and sorrowing doesn't occur merely at death. That sorrow is far advanced prior to death. And that's exactly what the disciples are going through. Jesus is leaving them. He keeps talking about their Messiah, death, crucifixion. And they don't understand him. Now, you millennials and younger will have to look it up. Their mind goes tilt. If you don't know what that means, I pity you. You know, you've never played a pinball machine. They're overwhelmed. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I tell that to my congregation all the time, by the way. I would like to tell you more, but you can't bear it. They're bewildered. You'll notice that in verses 16 and 17, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. And what in the world are you saying, Lord? I don't have the foggiest idea. They're confused. Verse 25, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I speak plainly to you about the Father. Verse 29, they are ignorant. They say, now we see that you are speaking plainly, but in fact, they don't, again, understand anything. They are scattered. Verse 32, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come that when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Now, understand, they're together. What do you mean, Lord, we're scattered? But it would not be long before after Judas's departure, all 11 would be scattered. And so much so that you read in John's narration of the post-resurrection ministry of Christ that he comes upon them and they're back at their old occupation. They're just fishing. So they're scattered, isolated. It's been the hardest thing, hasn't it, in our churches during COVID to keep a scattered congregation together and unified and focused. And we've tried the best we could to somehow navigate those waters. And verse 33, by implication, clearly they are discouraged. Why else would he tell them, be of good courage, take heart, buck up? They're discouraged. I stamp over this passage. I just see nothing but fear. We can't be governed by fear. We can't live in fear. We can't decide by fear. We can't flourish when we are full of fear. And yet, the words ring clearly. We'll review the text as we go through, but look at least at verse 33. Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. First note that fearful followers fake it. Excuse the F's. Verse 29, his disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech." The disciples have heard Jesus speak in riddles, so they think now he is speaking plainly to them. But John, however, notes the irony of the disciples' statement in that they thought they knew the meaning of what Jesus said, but again, they did not know. They had no intellectual clarity. Verse 30, "Now the 11 exclaim, 'You, Jesus, know all things. You do not need anyone to question you.' For this reason, they believe that Jesus came from God." They made great statements. Their understanding didn't follow necessarily in sync with their statements. Verse 31, Jesus challenges. I think he contradicts their statement of belief. I look at that text. He says, "Do you now believe?" Different translations put various emphases on that. Some see that as Jesus communicating in exasperation. The NIV translates that in more of a exasperated statement or a question. I do believe in spiritual gifts. I have the gift of sarcasm. Not always sanctified. Now, my wife would be the first to tell you that. I think when you read the sense of the text, there's a whole bit of sanctified sarcasm on Jesus' part when he says, "Do you now believe?" And he is shaking his head no while he's making an affirmative statement. You know, professions and adequate believing may be far apart in real life. We've got to really search through both our own personal statements as to whether it really is a full understanding or even those with whom we serve. Verse 32, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, now has come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." And so here are the disciples scattered. The long, long delayed course of human history and even the earthly life of Christ, John narrating seven wonderful signs of miracles. And yet, when the real moment of crisis comes, you will all be scattered. I want to remind myself, you know, it's not the loyalty, it's not the fidelity, it's not the strength of the disciples that was the glue of their relationship with God. It was rather the glue of Christ, of all that he would do and not abandon his disciples or let them become orphans, even though they would leave Jesus when the pressure was on. We sang last night, "He will hold me fast." And although it's a modern hymn, great truth. There's only one reason why any one of us persists in subsequent continuing momentary faith and obedience to Christ, and that's that continuing sovereign work of grace of God in our hearts that continues to woo and draw us and convict us and discipline us and move us along. It's the work of God. And so we are often told, humanly, in culture, fake it till you make it. And yet there's no peace. There's no fear. That fake it till you make it is an aphorism that suggests if we only imitate confidence, if we can pretend to be competent, if we can only have an optimistic mindset, that a person can realize those qualities in real life. That according to the great internet authority, Wikipedia. Must be true. It's on the internet. But there is no peace, that just fear. Fear and confusion reigns. Now, lest we just, again, turn our attention to the disciples, I need to turn attention to myself. There are a lot of so-called self-help manuals, even so-called Christian manuals, that will say, if only you can repeat this mantra long enough, you'll be confident and strong. Perhaps I can self-help myself out of this morass of fear. Maybe if I could take that great best-selling theology book of all time, written by what I would call a gospel charlatan, that your best life now, if only I read it with enough faith, that maybe I could have my... And I look at my life and say, my, oh my, you think that this is my best life now? I look at my life with all of its variety of good and blessing and difficulty and challenge. And I don't know about you, I get up every morning and I have to, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians, and I have to beat my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means I might be considered disapproved. I have that. No matter how much I starve this old man within me, it awakens every morning just as strong as ever. It's not my best life now. If only I can repeat, if I could only I have enough seed faith, then maybe I can be free of this confusion and defeat, that it would depart. I'll just name it and claim it. Maybe in the fearful, frustrating moments of life, in a warring world, maybe it can be solved by shouting at the top of our lungs, serenity now! Now again, millennials and younger, Google it and you can figure out what that means. I'm not advocating Seinfeld, mind you, but sometimes the show about nothing really had something to say. You see, peace in a tumultuous, warring world is not found within us. It's not conjured from within, but rather is in Jesus Christ. Peace with God is gained only by the person and work of Christ, and the peace of God is experienced only in the person and work of Christ. If you don't underscore in your thinking, and we will finally arrive at John 16:33, underscore those little that little prepositional phrase, in me. I was going to mention it later, but it's amazing how Christ-centered Jesus is. It's really, really interesting. You can imagine the hubris in somebody saying, hey, just stick with me, and it'll be, everything will be okay. I've said that at times and have been found to be not quite as complete and honorable as the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, he says, take heart. In Christ, by his Spirit, fearful followers may have peace. But let me ask the question, how? That's points 2 and 3. Number 2, fearful followers gain peace only through Christ. I only will address this in seminal fashion. It would be worthwhile you settling there and maybe even developing an individual message out of it. That would be really fine. John 16:28, I came from the Father and have come into the world and now am leaving the world and going to the Father. He came from the Father. That's a divine location. With this crowd, do I need to review all of the wonderful theology that even only John himself has said? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word was made flesh and lived among us, and we beheld his glory. It's the glory not merely of a brilliance of light, but rather it's a glory of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son of the Father, he has set him forth, like I did as a biology student in high school when I dissected my frog and pinned him back and saw exactly what makes a frog tick inside. Jesus Christ comes and exegetes him. He lays him bare. And we see the magnificence of the glory of God. And perhaps you could look at Exodus 33 and 34 where Moses wants to see God. And God says to Moses, oh, you can't handle the whole measure of who I am, so I'm going to tuck you in the cleft of the rock. And God passes by, and he does see a brilliant light, but beyond that somehow is communicated the sovereign grace and mercy of God to sinners. And man, if that doesn't just thrill us, that I think theologians debate what's the most preeminent attribute of God, and you can't do that. You can't dissect God. I think biblically, God himself emphasizes, seems, if only by a raw count of number, He seems to continuously emphasize that God is a God of mercy to sinners. That ought to overwhelm us, and that ought to also help us when we're seeing the flagrantly sinful with which we live every day, that God loves to show mercy to those kind of people. He wants to show mercy to those kind of people through us in our love and compassion, our forthright, earnest witness. To be like Spurgeon, I've prayed this repeatedly over the last month or two when I finally stumbled over it again, paraphrasing it, where Spurgeon prayed. He said, "Lord, if people go to hell, let it be with my arms wrapped around them. Let not one soul go to hell unwarned or unprayed for." Because God is a God of mercy to sinners. He came from the Father, equal with the Father. Different role, equal in essence with God the Father. He came into the world. That's the incarnation. And don't we agree with Paul in 1 Timothy 3, where he says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." Whew. God was manifest in the flesh. The very first phrase of that hymn. I love to ask at ordination councils the candidate to just explain a little bit. Help me understand the hypostatic union. And sometimes they understand that. Sometimes they don't. And if they understand the term, little do they understand the idea behind it, because I'm not sure I do really either, how God, the eternal Son, who made all equal with the Father and Spirit, could yet become fully human, body, soul, spirit, having two natures and yet one person. And the value of that is that not merely is he sinless man who could die for one other man, but rather his death is now of infinite value, for he is God in flesh. It's a mystery. Just wonderfully fantastic. Jesus is leaving the world, and he would do that via the cross. That would be an exit that would soon occur, traumatic, dramatic, utterly humiliating, and yet exalting the glory of God as God's wrath is poured out upon sinners. That's at the cross, and that's redemption. Most of you, maybe not most, many of you have been in Old City Jerusalem, and you can imagine, although things have changed considerably, you can imagine walking through those inner streets of the city and the massive crowds that gathered as Jesus walked the way to the cross, and the crowds that jeered him, and finally Jesus stumbling under the weight of the cross, and Simon then bears the cross the rest of the way outside the city. And so he walks that way of cross, and you see the soldiers jeering him and mocking him. You'll see him being scourged at his trial. You'll see the Roman soldiers gambling for his garments at the foot of the cross. You'll see them call at the cross, "If you're the Son of God, then come down from the cross." All of the utter humility of Calvary. You see, he would leave the world, but it would be a departure unlike any other. It would be via death. He is the immortal Son. As God in flesh, he would die. He would be interred in a first century grave. His departure would be glorious, and it was, rising from the dead by the might of the triune God, ascending to the heaven as the conquering, victorious Savior. Scars of his brutal death at the hands of God the Father, plainly obvious to all, so much so that he came later, remember, to Thomas, said, "Hey, Thomas, reach forth your hand." And don't jump on Thomas too badly. We get one of the great Christological statements of all time when he says, "My Lord and my God." Thomas, he doesn't need to put his hand into the side of Christ. Fearful followers gain peace in this troubling, warring world exclusively by the person and work of Christ. And though I know we know it, I know we are reminded of it constantly. If you, for example, Googled gospel-centered in a book title, how many hits would you get? I am getting older. There is a distinction to be made there. a difference without distinction without a difference, I guess is what we would say. I want to say some of us, even though we may be, you know, that backward, cross-eyed cousin of evangelicals, and we want to say, hey, some of us never left the gospel. We've maintained that as the central focus of all we are. But I also remind myself it is so easy in life and ministry to divorce what we do from the centrality of the work of Christ for us. I find it interesting in a very summary fashion in this text of Scripture that Jesus, although it's only by in a very brief summary way where he builds it all upon his work at Calvary. Every morning I get up, I have to bow the knee and say, God, the life I live today, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So some of the mundane stuff, some of the things that tests our patience, the rearrangement that God does in the daily schedules of every pastor, every family, every church member. Fearful followers have peace only in Christ. Thirdly, I must scurry. Again, I ask the question, how may fearful followers have peace? Answer, fearful followers have peace only in Christ. If I were to crassly translate, now you understand Greek is different than English. Often word order in Greek helps establish importance of certain ideas. If I were to very, in an archaic way, translate this, it would be, I have spoken to you in order that in me peace you may have. In me you may have peace. Here is God's unfailing purpose. As I mentioned earlier, even I can't miss that big idea. He's communicating to his fearful, confused, oppressed, sorrowful, overwhelmed, bewildered, ostracized, ignorant, scattered, discouraged disciples. My purpose in speaking to you is that you may have peace. Now, I would remind you, and I am nowhere near a Greek grammarian nor an instructor, but I would remind you that New Testament statements of purpose aren't, wouldn't it be nice if this happened? I fear in English that's the way we think about statements of purpose. This really would be nice if. I mean, if you filled in the blank, wouldn't it be nice if you, at your church if and you filled in the blank, wouldn't it be nice if somebody just dropped $1 million check in your offering Sunday? Wouldn't it be nice? I was talking with the funeral director Saturday. We had a pretty large funeral Saturday. And he talked about winning the lottery and all his problems would be away. And I said, no, if you win the lottery, all your problems just begin. Now, the stories of lottery winners, you ought to just read a few of them. Statements of biblical purpose are rather statements of assured action and outcome, in this case of God's purpose, that unfailingly will be fulfilled. I am writing these things to you. I'm saying these things to you so that in me you may have peace. Now, peace is the presence of Christ in a tumultuous world. It's rooted in the death and resurrection of Christ, his ascension to heaven. At the individual level, that peace secures composure in the midst of trouble, dissolves fear. At church, Don Workman, where are you? Don, are you in the auditorium? Somebody go scold Don. Don and I played basketball together. Newt, I know he's played with you. I kid at church. I played when men were men and shorts were shorts. I mean, that's how old I am. And I can remember we lost the championship game my senior year for the NCCAA, not the NCAA, but the NCCAA. We lost by 1 point, and I'm at the foul line. The very last part of the game, I was fouled with a few seconds remaining, and I only make one out of two shots. We're ahead by 1 point now. They go down, make a lucky bank shot, we lose by 1 point. You say, well, Strope, why didn't you make that foul shot? It's one thing when it's in your backyard and the kids are playing to just shoot a foul shot, but it's another thing under the stress and pressure of the moment to say, and all the, in our little gym, I don't know, maybe there are 1,000 people there. I don't know how many were there. They were all, they were called Nordlers. They were Nordling Hall, and they used to bring wooden blocks into the auditorium to bring more noise. It was cacophonous. It's one thing when no one's watching to make the shot. It's another thing in this troubling world to say, okay, pressure's on. Now, beyond a basketball game. It's pastors' rights. Let me talk about pastors. When your husband is ugly and just out of sorts, Dave and Beverly, you've been married 50 years now. No tales, but I know that's happened in your marriage because it's happened in ours. Can you under pressure, pastor wife, can you apply 1 Peter 3 that when you're living with a disobedient husband that you do so with submission and reverence to him? And you can make all kinds of applications. The idea of this text is in the world we will have tribulation. In Christ we may have peace. So look secondly with me, in the world you will have tribulation. That's the unavoidable reality. I meant to bring with me, it's down there in my satchel somewhere. I remember traveling in Cortland, New York, arriving early for a speaking engagement and got there early, so I stopped in a McDonald's. Four junior boys and a dad are sitting a booth diagonally away from me, and so they were pressure testing a ketchup package. And all of a sudden, one of the boys went, I mean literally from waist to head. It was a direct hit. Okay, that's the world. In the world, you will have, that word tribulation is to take a, I should have, by the way, mine's for sale. I have a mayonnaise and a mustard and a ketchup package over here. I heard a little while ago they were selling on eBay for $5 a little pack of ketchup. So if you want to do that, they're for sale after the service. It's, I was going to bring my dog-eared copy of Your Best Life Now. That was being sarcastic. In this world, in your church, in your family, in your neighborhood, the norm will be that there will be that constricting pressure that will tend to want to make you burst. That's the earthly reality, and it doesn't stop ever. And that's the reality. We just have to understand it. If you have a moment when all is well, bills are paid, the kids are well behaved, the church loves you, they gave you a bonus just because, man alive, write it down because it won't happen again. Then there's the singular command. It's always often interesting, just don't, sometimes we miss the forest for the trees, you know. I can remember trying to help our family. My daughter was a avid Larry Bird fan. And so we were in Boston when she was a teenager. She said, Dad, can we go by and see the famous Boston Marquee, which of course now has been torn down. And so we went right by the front door. We could not see the famous Boston Garden Marquee. 2 miles out of town in the rearview mirror, hidden by an elevated train, when we were right up close, we could see, kids, see the Boston Garden Marquee. We were too close to it. And sometimes with texts, we do that. Just to see the essential reality, the singular command of this text, take heart. Be of good cheer. Be marked by confidence and assurance. Not in the self-help manner, but rather in fidelity, faith, reliance upon who Christ is and all that he has done for us. All that he presently is, yes, by the Holy Spirit, who himself resides within us permanently and is the very presence of Jesus Christ in our lives this moment. The singular command. And so I would say that to myself. I occasionally have to look at myself in the mirror and say, take heart. Be of good cheer. Things are tough. Yeah, that's the world. That's the age in which we live. In a world of tribulation, we may gain peace with God and have the peace of God in Christ by the Spirit, or more succinctly, in Christ by his Spirit, fearful followers may have peace. If peace with God and the peace of God is gained only in Christ, then to whom do we flee? I mean, quite literally, every morning do you arise and say, God, I must flee to you again today. My only hope to even navigate through the day is to seek Christ again. In the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, cease listening to yourself and speak God's truth to yourself. My soul, why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted within me? Now he speaks to himself, hope thou in God. Capitulation, retreat, accommodation to the troubling world is too often our temptation rather than to flee to Christ in momentary and continuing faith in Christ and the Word of God, the Spirit of Christ gave, living courageously that we might live as shining lights in this troubling world, holding fast the Word of life in that crooked and perverse generation. Be of good cheer in spite of all that we realize and experience in this world, after all, because, and then the last phrase of the text, because I have overcome the world. There's the assured confidence, our unshakable confidence. It's not rooted in ourselves. And so sure is this assurance that though Jesus has yet to die, he can say, it's as if it has already occurred. I, though I have yet to die, I have overcome the world. So when your churches treat you unfairly and you're tempted to be bitter, what do you do? When 45 years of pastoral ministry, I can remember one gal, evidently, who didn't think I was the cat's meow. Again, millennials and younger, look that up. And she would get her surveyor's sextant out. I don't know if that's what you call it, but the surveyor's measuring instrument. And she would come in the morning and figuratively would figure out where to sit behind the tallest man at church so as to not have to look at me through the whole service. I'm not that old, but what we had a wireless mic at that point. So once a service, I would just kind of walk way distant and I would just look at Mike and we would just have a private conversation. You've got those kind of people, don't you? What do I do? What do my wife and I do when every morning that we pray, we work at making sure that we have regular time and prayer together, minimum 4 to 5 times a week. And we're brought to tears over the person at church who has used COVID as a cover. They can go to Walmart, they can go to the concert, they can go to everything under the sun, but Pastor, too many risks to come to church yet. I know I'm the only one who has that, I know. Or the people for whom we are laboring for Christ, and there is scant movement or interest in the gospel of Christ. In a world of tribulation, we fearful followers may have peace in Christ by His Spirit. In Christ by His Spirit, fearful followers may have peace. And though it is, it's not trite, it's well known. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes understanding shall garrison your hearts in Christ Jesus. God has made His unfailing purpose known, peace in Christ. There is the unavoidable reality, that's tribulation. There's the singular command. And if I could, I would go up and down the aisles for as many of you as I know by name, many I know by name, others by merely face, I would say, take heart. Be of good courage. Christ has overcome the world. Amen. In spite of everything that may be arrayed against us, Christ has overcome the world. So I pray, Lord, for that in my heart. We pray that for churches. Many of which are in ICU. For pastors and wives that are ready to ditch the whole thing. It's too hard. Fear seems to dominate our life. Help us to see that Christ said these things that in Him we might have peace. We know that in this world we will have tribulation. Help us to be of good cheer because Christ has overcome the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.